This is a very hard time to preach, and I'm sure it's a very hard time to listen. But God does have some wonderful things to say in this passage. And so Simon's already prayed that we would have our ears open, have our hearts open to hear what Christ has to say, because it's very timely for us. It's a good passage for us to hear. This is a passage that will help us when we wake up tomorrow morning in the grief and troubles of this life. This is the kind of passage to give us direction, to give us focus. It's hard to do, but we have some good words here from a good Lord, and they will help us in our walk. I want you to imagine that you're one of Jesus' disciples here in chapter 15. These guys were young, maybe in their 20s. They'd left their homes, they'd left families, they'd left business to follow this itinerant preacher as he went around the countryside. And you imagine yourself, you've followed him for these past 3 years, and you're with this amazing man. He can heal the sick. He can make blind eyes see. He can raise the dead. And now what he's saying is starting to scare you. Back in chapter 13, verse 33, he started to talk about leaving. You remember when he fed the multitudes back in chapter 6 and everyone was leaving him. And you were a faithful disciple, and so you stuck with Peter when he said to Jesus, "Where have we to go? You are the ones, you are the one who has the words of eternal life." You didn't leave Jesus when everyone else did. But now he's talking about leaving you. And we understand well right now the grief of someone leaving us. You can imagine it was very unsettling for the disciples. What will they do when Jesus leaves? He's the one that they've entrusted their lives to. What will they do when he departs? It's a scary prospect, and it's a question we have to ask as followers of Jesus. How should we live in this world when Jesus is no longer physically present? And the answer he gives here has three parts. We'll focus on two parts this week and the third part next week. But for this week, he says the way we should live when he goes is firstly by remaining in him, verses 1 to 11. And second, he tells us to love each other, verses 12 to 17. So our first point, if you're taking notes, is remain in Jesus. And in verses 1 to 11, Jesus uses this image of a vine. He says, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." In verse 2, he says, "The Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." It's a simple enough image. Jesus is the vine. Where the branches are connected to the vine. The only way the branches are going to flourish is if they are receiving the life-giving nutrients from the vine. But it's interesting that this vine has a purpose. Do you see what the gardener wants there in verse 2? The gardener wants fruit. The Father wants to see fruit. And the natural question we ask is, well, what kind of fruit does the Father want to see? And Jesus doesn't really specify here. It probably refers to things in John 15, like loving the brethren and telling people about the risen Lord Jesus. If we look further in the New Testament, we see in Galatians 5 that catalogue of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this image of the vine is deeply embedded in the Old Testament. In many places, God refers to his chosen people Israel as his vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, God says he was looking for the fruit of righteousness and justice, but he didn't find any. The answer is that bearing fruit refers to all these kinds of things, living a life where we lovingly obey God and when we tell the world the good news of Jesus. But I wonder if Jesus doesn't go into detail here about the kind of fruit for a reason. I wonder if he doesn't go into detail because he doesn't want us to focus on the fruit. If you think of a branch, its main concern has to be to stay connected to the vine. If it stays connected to the vine, the fruit comes naturally. And so Jesus isn't telling us to look for the fruit. He's telling us to focus on the vine, to stay connected to him. And this helps us because it helps us focus. It helps us know, what do we do when Jesus is gone? We remain in him. I also want us to notice that the Father will prune us so that we will produce more fruit. I think sometimes we wonder what God is doing in our lives. We sometimes get confused about what he's doing in our lives. And maybe it's sometimes because we think that what God wants for our lives is that we would be comfortable. And when we go through some kind of discomfort, we wonder if God's on our side at all. Or we think God will bless us by making us prosperous or successful. And when we fail, we question, does God really care? But what's very probably happening is that God is pruning us. He's taking us through difficult situations to prune us. He's taking us through grief or sickness or anxiety. He's taking us maybe through loneliness or through a difficult marriage. And he's doing this precisely because comfort isn't his end goal. Fruitfulness is. And as the Father takes us through these difficult times in our lives, the tool he uses to prune us is his word. Look at verse 3 with me. As we open God's word, it prunes us. It cuts away at us. It cuts away at our lives. It cuts away, God's word, at the things we've been holding on to instead of holding on to God. It cuts away at our sin. It cuts away at our waste. The Father uses his word to prune us so that we can be even more fruitful. Verse 3 is also a verse of great comfort. He says the disciples are already clean because of the word he has spoken. And this is a great comfort because these disciples were really a bunch of ratbags. They weren't heroes of holiness. They were forgiven sinners, just like you and me. They've received the word of Jesus with gladness and it's changed their lives so that they're trusting in him and they're listening to him. They've been made clean. They're already in the vine. Jesus isn't saying, do some extra special work to make sure you get in the vine. They're already in the vine. He's saying, remain. Remain in me. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the way we bear fruit is by remaining in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. There's three words we need to hear right now as we go through this grief. Remain in Jesus. Jesus is the friend who will never let you down. He's a friend who will never abandon you. He's always faithful and true. And he is there with you to comfort as you go through grief. He is the one who has overcome the grave and he is the one who accomplishes perfect forgiveness. We always need to stay connected to Christ. And he, as we stay connected to him as our life source, this will result in the fruit that God wants for our lives. We see the other side of the coin in verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And this is a stern warning. It's a stern warning against people who might associate themselves with Jesus but never genuinely be connected to him. The most immediate example is Judas, who's just recently left the disciples to betray Jesus. But we also need to be careful with a passage like this, because this is the kind of verse that can really trouble someone who is genuinely converted, but anxious that perhaps they've been cut off from the branch. And can I just say, if that's you, the fact that you are concerned about being cut off from Jesus is a really good indication that you are attached to him, that you love him and you want to stay connected to him. Or this verse can trouble us at a time like this, when we wonder if a Christian commits serious sin, can they be forgiven? I want to assure you that this isn't what this is talking about. Jesus is a perfect saviour. He covers all our sins, past, present and future. We all sin. Even the great Apostle Peter in Galatians 2 sinned grievously. And yet that was after he had put his trust in Jesus as his saviour. No, it's not saying that you will be sinless. The question here is whether you're connected to Jesus. And maybe a good way to think of it is, what's your posture towards Jesus? What's your posture towards Jesus? Is it one where you've recognised how wonderful Jesus is, where you've trusted in him as your saviour from sin and death and hell, where you treasure Christ more than anything else in this world, where you sit at his feet, you listen to his word, and you lap it up thinking, this is the word of the Lord who loved me, and he purchased me, and he forgave me. Is that your posture towards Jesus? Or do you take a different posture? If you hang around church long enough, you will see people with different kinds of postures towards Christ. I've seen people in church pews who sit under the word of Christ week after week, and they never have any real vital connection with Jesus. They're not really interested in a connection with Jesus, if they're honest. And they come to church maybe because they like the social life. It's a place to make some friends. I think of people who they'll be keen to have a conversation, even have a conversation about Christianity, even call themselves a Christian. But when they say they're Christians, they basically mean they attend a church. They feel awkward talking about having a relationship with Jesus. Christianity for them is more an interesting topic of conversation, like quantum physics or Shakespeare. There's no vital relationship, no vital connection to Christ. And so sooner or later they stop pretending to show interest, they drift away from Christ and move on with life separate to him. All those people who say they have a connection to Jesus, they call themselves Christian, but then they refuse to listen to what Jesus says. They treat Jesus as someone they can take or leave. You see it especially in their attitude towards Christ and his words in the Bible. They pick and choose what they want. So Jesus isn't really their Lord. They're still their own Lord. It's a dangerous place to be. Jesus wants us to remain in him, to keep him as Lord, to sit at his feet and listen to him. And there's an amazing promise in verse 7, if you look at it. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. It seems like a pretty absolute statement, doesn't it? It seems like this is a magical incantation, like you ask God for whatever you want. Maybe you say the magic words in Jesus' name at the end, and then it just pops up right in front of you. But it's not a magic formula. It's saying that you're asking in Jesus' name. You're asking as one who is connected to him, which means you have his same priorities in life. And so, really, you're asking for fruitfulness, because you know that's what the Father wants in our lives. And we have the promise of God that he will give us this growth in fruitfulness if we ask him. There's great blessing there, verse 8. Bearing much fruit glorifies the Father, and it shows us to be Jesus' disciples. There's no greater blessing than those, to glorify the Father and be a disciple, a friend of the great King, Jesus. Then verse 9, is an astounding statement. We read it easily, but this is amazing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's beyond belief. That the eternal God, who has been in perfect loving relationship in the three persons of the Trinity for eternity, before time itself, this God who exists in infinite love, this God has loved us. Us puny little creatures on a tiny blue dot in the corner of the universe. It's amazing. God has loved us. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, of course, we see the ultimate expression of Jesus' love at the cross, where he gave himself for us. And I want us to see that this love of Christ is primary. God's love for us in Jesus comes before we love Jesus in return. But Jesus says that the way to remain, verse 10, is by obedience. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. I was talking to a non-Christian friend about this passage this week, and he was saying that this is the kind of verse he really doesn't like. He hates anything that kind of makes him obligated to do things. He likes the idea of God loving us, but this obligation to obey, it seems constraining. But I want to say two things in response to that. The first is that Jesus isn't commanding us to do anything that he hasn't done already. At the end of verse 10, it says that he has obeyed the Father's commands and remained in his love. Jesus isn't calling us to do anything that he wouldn't do. He rejoiced to obey his Father. And that's the second thing I want to say, is that God's commands are actually there for our good. It's like if you imagine three different dogs. And there's one dog in this really tiny backyard, never sees its owner, gets fed food through a flap. It's like the person with commandments, caging them in. They need to live by them, and they feel constrained. It's what we call legalism. And you've got another dog who says, no, I don't want any of that. I don't want to be constrained. Don't want this law. And so it's out in the streets as a stray dog trying to scratch together its next meal. It might sound like freedom and liberation, but you end up with this mangy and decrepit dog. That's the libertine who completely ignores God's law. Then you have the third dog with a loving owner. It's well fed, it's well groomed. The owner takes it for its daily walk and it's healthy. And the owner doesn't even have to put a lead on it, because the dog loves the owner. And so it obeys its owner's commands. See, commandments and laws aren't bad when they come from a good and loving master. And obviously, we're not dogs, but it's a bit like that with us. Jesus is a wonderful Lord. And so, of course, his commandments are great. He's shown us such amazing love. And if you grasp the love of Jesus, it becomes natural to obey him from the heart, to love what he says. Now, we have the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up this Tuesday. And maybe some of you are asking whether this goes against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Like, is Jesus somehow talking about our relationship with God depending on our works? And the answer is that no, our relationship doesn't depend on us doing enough good works. But the Reformers never taught that good works were unimportant. Good works aren't the cause of our justification, but they're the fruit of our justification. So Martin Luther said, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Or you think of Ephesians chapter 2, where it says we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but he says we're saved unto good works, that we might walk in them. And Jesus is saying here, the way to walk in these good works is by remaining in his love. And there's another wonderful result in verse 11. Jesus says he's saying this so that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be complete. This is amazing. So often we pull these things apart, like we have to make a choice between glorifying God or joy. Like we couldn't possibly be happy if we were glorifying God. But Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying our greatest joy is going to be found in obeying him as our loving Lord. Our joy will be complete. And it says he will rejoice in us. The Saviour, the creator of this universe, will rejoice in us. These are some amazing benefits of remaining in Christ. And we're going to move on to our second heading now, which is love the brethren. We see it in verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. So we've been given part one of how to live when Jesus Christ is physically absent, where to remain in him. Part two is where to love one another. You think back to the different groups in the ancient world. You think of the Greeks, who are marked by their wisdom. Or you think of the Romans, marked by their political power. Or you think of the Jewish people, marked by their religious purity. And here Jesus is saying the thing that will be distinctive about his kingdom is that his followers will love one another. It's wonderful, because even though wisdom is good, we weren't created for wisdom. Even though politics are important, we weren't created for politics. But we were created for love. That's why the singers sing about it and the filmmakers make films about it. We were created for love. God is a loving unity of three persons, and he draws us into his eternal relationship. And he brings us together as his people to love one another. That's why it's crazy for someone to say they're a Christian but they don't need to go to church. Because first of all, if you're a Christian, that means you obey Jesus' commands, and you can't very well obey Jesus' command to love other Christians if you refuse to meet with them. But even more importantly than that, God's created this new community of children, and it's such a blessing to be in this community of love, of relationships with each other. Jesus gives us the pattern of love in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the love Jesus has shown us, sacrificially giving himself for our good. And that's the same kind of love we're called to model. Now, we're not Jesus, and so we can't possibly love the same way he does. We can't love all the believers in all the world. But he does place us in a local congregation where we're joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ, where we can express sacrificial love for one another. And I've already seen so much of that today. Brothers and sisters in our community coming together, supporting one another, caring for each other, praying for each other, loving each other in the same way that Christ has loved us. And it's amazing. It's a wonderful thing to be part of a church family when we love each other. His command is that we love one another. And I'm praying that we'll keep listening to what Jesus says here in these days and weeks ahead. Let's love one another with the same kind of love Christ has shown us. And then there's one final blessing is given there at the end of verse 16. Jesus says he's appointed us to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. This is the answer to the futility of the book of Ecclesiastes. The futility of working only for this world. I heard the story of an architect who had a good career, and he had this great building which was his favourite, and he spent years working on planning that building, getting it built. And then he'd call that the pride of his career, but a couple of decades later he came back and the building had been destroyed only to put up another one. So often the futility of working in this world, what we work for is fruit that doesn't last. But Jesus is saying this kind of fruit, this fruit that's produced by remaining in him and loving each other, this is fruit that will last for eternity. Just remember that next time you go out of your way to love one another here at church. Remember it the next time you make a tough call to follow Jesus, even though it means that someone won't like you. You might not feel like you're getting quick returns. You might not feel like anyone appreciates what you're doing. But Jesus says here, you're bearing fruit that will last for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for Christ in us. We thank you so much that he has loved us to the extent of laying down his life for us. Lord, we have such a wonderful master, and now we can call him our friend. We praise you for sending Jesus into this world for us. Father, in these weeks ahead, we pray individually that we would remain in Christ, seeking all we need from him. And Lord, in these weeks ahead, we pray we would love one another, that we would show that we are his disciples, and that we will glorify you. Amen.